Right, we're turning to Ephesians 1, and we're also coming to the fifth and the final of the five solas of the Reformation, these five watchwords which have been a guard to the very wonder of the gospel. And out of an age that needed the light of the gospel, these watchwords were greatly needed. Now, it is a given that if you have grasped that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the Scriptures alone, that you will have a burden to live for the glory of God alone. One of the great prayers of the Bible is that of Moses as he prayed on Mount Sinai, "Show me thy glory." And I think you know the answer, how God answered that prayer in the demonstrations of thunder, lightning, and smoke, and how Moses, he needed to be hidden in the very cleft of the rock that he may not perish in the brilliance of the presence of the God of glory. What a prayer it was. Now, it can be said that God is awesome. And that means, of course, that he is beyond and transcends all the comprehension of man. You cannot say that a man is awesome. That really wouldn't be true. Certainly not in comparison with the God of glory. Man is pitiful. Man is but a little speck of dust when you place him side by side with the glorious person of the Lord himself. Now, the Protestant reformers understood the nature of God's glory when they got back to the Bible and when they got back to the gospel. The word glory, when referring to God's person, is a noun. The word glorify is an adjective. It is to give glory to the God of heaven. Now, this perfection of God, this glory that is in God, is revealed in a number of ways. It's revealed in creation. It's revealed in the Bible. But it is, more than in any other manner, revealed in the gospel of God's own dear Son. And that's what we find here in Ephesians chapter 1. In these verses that we have read, the glory of God appears. Now, if you look at verse 6, you will see that it refers to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that it refers again to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, where we ended our reading, unto the praise of his glory. When the Protestant reformers, who were great Bible students, by the way, indeed the light, the powers of interpretation, the commentaries they wrote, the sermons that they delivered, and those that are recorded for us, cannot be bettered even 500 years later. And what stirred the heart of these men of God's word when they understood that the gospel was to the praise of God's glory. And this became a watchword that if we've got the message of the gospel right, it's all for the glory of God. Now, we want to look at that in a number of ways tonight. Firstly, the glory of God alone was the reformers' watchword because the gospel they discovered demonstrates the glory of God. That's our first main argument here tonight. Now, God's plan and purpose in the gospel was to bring glory to his own name. And for some reason, it takes a long while for that to sink into certain people. And if you don't get that from these verses that we've read tonight here in Ephesians 1, you've missed the intent of the Apostle Paul who wrote these words. Now, I want you to see in these terms, you have God's predestination. You'll notice here in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Now, the word will there is the same word as in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we speak here about God's good pleasure, God doing his will, it is his delight, his pleasure, his joy. And this gospel, this what is God's plan, his purpose, his decree, his command, going forth to govern all his creatures, to save his people, is his good pleasure. We are here tonight for God's pleasure. Now, I hope you're comfortable. We do all that we can to have the heat about right. For some it's too hot and for some it's too cold, but we try and get it somewhere that, you know, it's comfortable for the most. We hope that you are in no way threatened. You come in peace. You enter into the fellowship. But this is not about coming to have a good time this evening. We are here to bring glory to God. And that's why the Lord saved us. That's his good pleasure. And you can't miss the point made by the apostle in these verses. His proofs are so clear that it would be obstinacy on our part to think otherwise. That this is all about God's glory. And again, it seems to take a long while for this to sink in. Now, the only reason why God does so is the fact that he pleases to do it. He's sovereign. It's his good pleasure. And we are to give him our praise, not our protest. This has to do with his sovereignty and our salvation. God delights in it. It pleases him. He finds great pleasure, joy. He is thrilled in the process of lifting sinners out of an estate of sin and misery and bringing them one day to glory. And such is the nature of God. Now, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you will see wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This word abounding, this is the work of a mighty lover of our souls who lavishes us with his grace. And you could say that his heart was in this. His whole being was in this. He was doing what he loved to do. Now in verse 6, you will notice that God's purpose is to display his grace to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Now if someone gave you the largest diamond in all the world, what would you do with it? Would you wear it around your neck and show it off and have people look at it and wonder what's the value of this? No, you'd probably have it all locked up in some safe place. You wouldn't want anyone to touch it. You'd be afraid that it may be damaged in some way. But when God takes the treasure of the gospel, he doesn't lock it up. He brings it down and he puts it into the hearts and lives of his people for the display of his grace, wherein he abounds toward us. That's the amazing display of God's grace to us. Now, can you take this in? It's like receiving an inheritance from someone and perhaps you've even rebelled against that person, you've hurt that person, you have gone contrary to that person, but they give you this inheritance, and they want to make you enjoy the assets that they leave to you. And here is God giving to you all his riches, not just for our benefit, but that praise and glory would be brought unto his glorious name. Now in verses 6 and 7, we see the great passion that our Lord has for his work. We're told here, wherein he hath made us accepted and beloved, to whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. But it's all in his Son. And God would make his Son to be the glorious bridegroom of a glorious church. And God ordained it this way. He punished his Son for this purpose, that he might reconcile the church to himself. And then, down in verse 10, he exalted his Son and gave him great glory, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And anything about the work and life of his Son, God is passionate. God is energized over it. He hovers over and directs with such fiery love. Now, when men are born again, something of this glory enters into our hearts. We are born of the Spirit, and there is now a passion in us for the very glory of God. We get a sight of God's glory, and we have a burden and a longing that we might exalt the Lord. We want to promote his glory. And when we are saved, God's passion becomes our passion. I'm a child of the King. I'm adopted into his family. I'm in Christ and united to him. And that's is the gospel that made the reformers willing to suffer, willing to die, willing to give up everything, go into exile, flee from city to city by times. They were motivated, passionate about the glory of God. Now we can also say, as we turn this coin around, that God's curse is upon anything that robs him of his glory. God anathematizes anything or anyone that would detract from this. He is protective of his Son. And I'm sure you're reminded of Galatians 1 and verse 8. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Another gospel. It robs our Lord Jesus of the glory that God fully intends to give unto him. Now, it was with this conviction and with this spirit that drove the reformers to preach the gospel, to stand for truth at any cost. And they would be blessed, and they were given power to stand for the glory of God. And we need to know tonight that every time we defend the name and stand up for the name of our Lord Jesus, that God will honor that. God is glorified in that. He is exalted in that. And that is his good pleasure. Now, our Lord Jesus said that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father which is in heaven. And that's the work that we're about. And so we see right off that this gospel, in its very nature, in its parts, in its passion, it's all about the glory of God. Now, of course, men lose sight of that. And people say, why bother? Why suffer? Why would anyone go to the stake and be burned to ashes rather than just move on or keep silent or temporarily recant? But these men were motivated by the very passion of the gospel. Now that's very important for us to know tonight. Because the Protestant Reformation was not a political movement. Now, it involved kings and princes, and there were wars and battles, and there were all kinds of territories that were Catholic, became Protestant. Protestants were driven out, and they became Catholic. So there's a political element to it. But the core motivation of the Protestant Reformation was the gospel. That's what made them the men and the women that they would be. Now, what I want to do tonight here is to consider, why was this so revolutionary in the Protestant Reformation? Sola Dea Gloria was the Reformers' watchword, for it was revolutionary of their religious life. Now, you might ask, how did the doctrine Sola Dea Gloria become so revolutionary in the 1500s and later in the 1600s in Europe? What difference did it make? And I would ask you to think of these four things. Number one, it was revolutionary because of the pride of man. This gospel, which is all about God's glory through his Son, it humbles the pride of man. Because it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace and by faith alone. And of course, sinners are brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus to trust in him as their Redeemer and their Savior. And the gospel is not about man. The gospel is about bringing glory to God. And that humbled the pride of man. And it didn't matter if you were a king or if you were a bishop. You needed to repent and to trust in the Lord as Savior and Redeemer. It was also revolutionary because of the pride of the church. In that day, the church assumed tremendous powers, some of them even political powers. The church was all about keeping men in darkness rather than the liberty and light of the gospel. They wanted men to be slaves to their ecclesiastical system, bowing to bishops and priests, and certainly to the Pope's dictates. At that time, there was a division between clergy and laity. And if you ever look at church architecture in those times, you will find that there was this nave, this section of the church, where the clergy performed their rites and ceremonies. The people, the common person who came to observe, they were nothing but observers. They were really not entering into the worship. They were observing the worship of the priests in their ministry. And so there was this dichotomy, this difference placed between what the clergy might approach to God, but there was a distance for the common person. And of course, at that time, in many nations, the Mass was said in a foreign language to them. They didn't comprehend what was being said. And with the priestly robes and gowns and so on, there was this vast difference put between priest and prelate. And there were masses, penances, all manner of means which impoverished the people and enriched the church. And so the church was proud. But this message of the gospel, that it's all of grace, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, it broke down that barrier between priest and laity. It opened up for the common man that he was also a priest before God in Christ Jesus. The priesthood of all believers was one of the most radical truths of the Protestant Reformation, that it gave men and women the ability to go directly to God through the Savior. And it really tore the system and the grasp of Romanism upon people apart. It brought freedom, liberty, and wonderful blessing to thousands upon thousands of people. In the midst of the battle of the Reformation, the Church of Rome anathematized the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Anybody who preached it was a heretic, And anyone who would not be silent would be burned. Such became the dividing line of the message of the gospel versus the pride of the church. It was also revolutionary because the power of the church that it assumed over nations. The church claimed to be above princes, above rulers. And so when kings, princes, and rulers became Protestant, and in their domain, their people were free to worship God according to conscience, this message of the gospel really changed nations from the inside out. It was revolutionary also because of the great passion that Protestants, Huguenots, Christians were burdened with to reach their fellow men with the gospel. One great example is in the land of France. When John Calvin wrote his Institutes, he really wrote it to be a preparation for the freedom of religious liberty in the land of France. And he addressed his system of doctrine to Francis I, the King of France. He attempted by the pen, by literature, not just to convert him, but to see him the wisdom, the peaceableness, the propriety of Protestantism, whether you look at it as a political force, or if you look at it as a gospel force. And when John Calvin wrote to Francis I, the hope was that there would be religious freedom in France. It didn't come. Francis I set himself to destroy Protestantism. There was great persecution. And it drove countless people out of France as exiles. Many of them came to Geneva. They sat under John Calvin for a while. They heard his preaching of the gospel. They read his tracts and literature. And these, many of them young men, were willing to go back to their homeland with these tracts under their arm and declare and preach the gospel with the nigh certainty that it would cost them their lives. And so in France, there was a tremendous rage of persecution and opposition. You may have heard of St. Bartholomew's Day. The date of that was August 24th, 1572, which would have been slightly after John Calvin's death. But on that day, there was a tremendous massacre of Protestants. There was a celebration announced that brought many people into the city of Paris. And the king, actually it was the king under pressure from his mother, who brought about this awful massacre against the Protestants of that time. Later, there was an agreement called the Edict of Nantes that brought freedom of civil and religious liberty in France, but that was not after much blood flowing and awful, horrendous times in the land of France. But in the midst of that, men and women did not give up. The Huguenots, if you look up the history of the Huguenot people who were scattered far and wide, some of them went throughout Europe, some to the British Isles, some came to Northern Ireland, which was my homeland. They brought with them the linen industry. And when you hear about Irish linen, we have to thank the Huguenots for their expertise that they brought with them. They were industrious people. They were peace-loving people. And they knew the gospel. And they would not give up because of the passion that burned within their hearts. And this, and all of these reasons, I think adds to the very fact that this gospel was so revolutionary in the Protestant Reformation. Another reason for the watchword of Sola Deo Gloria is that it motivated people to live out the gospel. And I want to look at this very practically and personally here tonight. First of all, by a spirit of praise. If you're a Christian tonight, You're called to live for God's glory. Your motto must be Solo Deo Gloria. You're a debtor to grace. You have been gifted with faith. You have been blessed with light and knowledge and pardon. Your sins are gone. It is incumbent upon every born again, blood-washed saint to offer praise unto your Redeemer. That's why we come to God's house. That's why we use our hymnal. That's why our hymnals ought to be filled with the very theme of redemption. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Those are the hymns that give praise to a willing Redeemer who laid down his life and who purchased us with his blood. We are to be a people who delight in rendering praise to the Lord our God. We also ought to have a zeal for God's glory. Remember the first question answer of the catechism, the shorter catechism? What is man's chief end or man's chief purpose in life? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief purpose. What is your goal in life? As you would set goals and set certain targets for your own stand or accomplishments in life, the Christian's motto must be, my chief purpose in life is to bring glory to God. One of the great proofs that our catechism takes is 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this comes down not like the priesthood who say, well, this is for the priest and that's for the people. No, this is to bring every man in every performance of life with this motive. Whether you are a minister, a missionary, a baker, a mechanic, a business person, a housewife, a student, a teacher, your purpose as a Christian is to glorify God in everything you do. In fact, the Reformers and the Puritans came to the conclusion that for the layperson, the calling of God, whatever your field of service is, you are as much called to be a car mechanic than the man who is called to the pulpit to preach Christ. And in your sphere of work and labor, you're to do all things to glorify God. You're to do so with all your resources. If God is pleased to give you certain assets or riches in this life, you're to use them for his glory. You do so in your home. Your home is to be for the glory of God. Your recreation, whether you live in pain or pleasure, and sometimes God, in his sovereign wisdom, calls us to walk through the way of pain and suffering. And we, as Christians, passionate about God's glory, we don't get into a pity party and say, poor me. No, you have to say that God is to be glorified in my weakness, in my poverty of life. This whole principle of man's chief end to glorify God and to glorify him, it comes into all of our time management. You think of all the hours that we whittle away and they are empty and vain. All the hours that we spend in useless activity. But the motto of the Christian is that every moment is to be used for the glory of God. And it will affect your hobbies, your habits, your associations with the world, and your fellowship in the Lord's church. Why would you come and get involved in the Lord's church? Because you were saved. You were lifted out of the pit of sin that you might bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, you come amongst God's people, you promote the name of the Lord Jesus, you put your energy into the life of God's church. You come to pray. You come to worship. come to participate in every way you can, that you might glorify God. I wonder tonight, is your life on the altar of service, Sola Dea Gloria? Can you really say that's your motto? Is that you? I want to read a few verses from Psalm 86. And I want to ask you tonight if you can put your name into this psalm. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. You see Sola Deo Gloria written all over this psalm? And here is the psalmist who is filled with praise, filled with indebtedness to the wonderful mercy of God that has lifted him out of the very ways of hell. And he wants to glorify the Lord. Now, can you put your name into those verses and say, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God. Let me ask you tonight, what are you doing to glorify God in your life? Someone asked it this way. If someone came from a totally different culture, knew absolutely nothing about Christianity, and they came to live with you and shadow you for one full week. They walked in your footsteps everywhere you went. They witnessed every person you talked to. They witnessed what you do with your time, with your money. They witnessed how you behave in your home, how you react and interact with your family. They witnessed how many hours you are in bed, how many hours you are in church. What would the conclusion be at the end of the week? Would they say that here is someone who is living Sola Deo Gloria, solely, totally, only for the glory of God? Now that's a challenge. I must say when I heard that myself, it challenged my heart. I had to look at my life. Can I honestly say before God, yes, I'm living Sola Deo Gloria? And if not, we have to look at our lives and put things right and realize that on the day when we meet with God, He will call us to account. And we know that he that has received much, much will be expected. And so we need to recognize that we should have this power in us. We're to be Christ-like. That means we're to be little Christs. Now I say that reverently. We're to be little Christs in this world. When all men look upon us living, singing, walking, talking, working, relaxing, that we're doing everything to the glory of God alone. Now I know tonight we have to confess that we fail. I don't think there's anyone, I wouldn't expect anyone to stand up and say that 24/7 I am living Sola Deo Gloria. I think we all fail. I put myself in the same category. I have to confess that there are times when it's living for me. And the old flesh rises up and the old nature wants to be pampered. And when affliction comes and when trials come, we get into this pity thing about self. The Protestant reformers went through fire, the rack, the Inquisition, exile, death, because they were living Sola Deo Gloria. And that's the goal. That's the object of the Christian life. And we need that spirit tonight. And when you are asked to do hard things for the Lord, let me tell you, God asks us to do hard things. He does. But he never asks us to do something he will not provide the grace to do it. And when he asks us to walk through the fire, he says, I will be with you. Or through the waters, they will not overflow you. But we ought to be living Sola Deo Gloria. And that comes, that's why they were called reformers. This reformed their lives. They were not just revivals, they were reformation. This changed society. This is where the Protestant work ethic came from. This is where the whole way of living changed. And that's the reformation we need. And it starts with the gospel. It starts with getting a grasp of the grace and the gift of salvation and all the goodness of God to us. Let us tonight pledge in heart, Lord, with all my weakness and all my infirmities, with all my shortcomings, with all my limitations, Lord, help me to live Sola Deo Gloria. Help me live to your glory alone, so that when I end life's journey and I lay my head on that pillow of death, that it truly will be the Lord saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May the Lord help us and use us.